Lord God, we thank you for your grace. And I confess, Lord, sometimes the shine and the brilliance of the grace wears off when my sin clouds my thinking and my heart does not exalt in you. It might be true for some here today. Lord, show us afresh the greatness, the awe of your grace this morning. Make the gospel clear to each of us, I pray, that some might understand for the first time and come to you. And for those who know you, oh, that we would be stirred to affection and good deeds and Christ-exalting living. So bless us, we pray, as we listen to the precious gospel of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to imagine yourself that you're in a coffee shop and order an espresso, and the barista says, "How are you going?" And then imagine you reply, "Better than I deserve." How do you think the barista behind the counter is going to respond? Well, that exact scenario happened to a Christian author who recounts the story. He says, "Immediately, the guy behind the counter began challenging my self-assessment. He was moved, I think, by compassion and genuine concern that I was unreasonably deficient in my self-worth. When I didn't buy his assurances, he seemed irritated. And finally, he challenged me, 'Have you killed anybody?' 'No, I haven't killed anyone,' I said, 'but I went to talk about how serious my sin was.' And in that brief moment, I was able to introduce him to the doctrine of human sinfulness. I turned to the lady in the line next to me, who looked at me as if to say, 'I'd recommend decaf.' I concluded by simply telling the young man, 'I'm a sinner, and I need a savior.' And I meant it." That story reminds me of how much the world wants to exalt humanity. Self-reliance, believing in yourself. After all, that's what you hear every time an athlete is interviewed or a talk show. But why should we believe in ourselves? I mean, our world is a mess, and that's because people are messed up. We're vandals of God's good world. Listen, there should be no surprise that a holy and just God allows the consequences from our sins, that there be conflict and suffering because of our sins. What is surprising is that a holy and just God lovingly, graciously reaches out to rebels, rogues, and rascals like us. My burden this morning for you, brothers and sisters, is to view God's grace as amazing, as only when it's amazing grace will it also be transforming grace in your lives. This truth is the difference, this truth that God not only saves us by grace, but then he continues to grow us by grace. That truth is the difference between a frustrated life and a fruitful life in Christ. It's the difference between despair in life and delight in Christ. So our passage this morning is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, which we've heard. It might be so familiar that you've sort of become blasé about the truths in it. But the life-changing impact of this good news must press on throughout our Christian life. So the big idea this morning is God's amazing grace grants us dead men walking, not only eternal life, but a transformed and fruitful life. And if you've got the bulletin, there'll be the outline that dead men walking, verses 1 to 3, are shown life-giving grace, verses 4 to 9, and finally in verse 10, which is also a transforming grace. So let's start in verses 1 to 3. The Christian's past, dead men walking. Was the coffee shop employee correct that the Christian author was unreasonably deficient in his self-assessment. Like a version of that, well, it's old, so I'm familiar with it, you might be, but that old TV show, This Is Your Life, almost like an episode of that, the Apostle Paul opens our old photo album in verses 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's a snapshot of our past. Actually, the past of all, everyone without Christ. By nature, we're selfish, carnal rebels, deserving of God's righteous wrath. Physically alive, but spiritually dead, Paul says. We're, to use the phrase describing those on death row in countries with capital punishment, we're dead men walking. Does that shock you? Do you want to deny that, like the coffee shop barista? We forget how powerfully restraint of law plays in our society, our culture, and choices and ethics. I listened to a recent debate of a very famous atheist, and he said his basis for ethics is enlightened self-interest. Enlightened self-interest. So he gave an example. The only reason he says that he doesn't say rape someone is because, well, then he could get caught and end up in jail, which would not behoove his self-interest. That's bleak. A totally selfish basis for ethics. But it fits atheism, with nothing besides nature red in tooth and claw. At least he's being honest. Now let's be honest ourselves. By nature, as Paul says in verse 3, by nature, don't we also want to be king? At least king of our castle? But we're, if we're honest, I reckon we want to be king of the world, king of the freeway. I think I experienced a bit of that this morning, taking a while to get ready, running a bit late. Queen of the shopping line. Out of my way. See, I'm more important than you, is what we think. I want to be king of speed limit laws, king of taxation laws. I'm exempt. You see, I'm special. I want to do whatever I want, with whomever I want, whenever I want, by nature. And this has been true ever since our willful corruption at the fall. When Adam and Eve trusted the contrary counsel of the serpent above God's good word. And since then, it's been the spiritually dead begetting the spiritually dead. And the serpent, the devil, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air is still at work. He's welcomed home. Sorry, he's welcomed and at home in the hearts of the sons of disobedience. Let's continue being honest. Righting our wrongs is frankly beyond us. We're too corrupt to stand righteous before God in his holiness, welcomed into eternity. We're too biased to be innocent before a just judge. And I'd like to lay my heart bare to you. When I'm the victim, I scream for justice. But when I'm the villain, I plead for mercy. See, when people lie to me, steal from me, cheat on me, I say, how dare you? And yet, I've lied. I've cheated. I've stolen. And more than once. See, I've offended others in the very way that I'm offended and morally outraged. You see, I'm a hypocrite regarding justice. And if we're honest, we'll all admit the same. Righting our wrongs is beyond us. And so we're in a predicament. In our sin, men are opposed to God. And in His holiness, God is opposed to men. But there's more to God than His holiness. Praise the Lord, He's also a God of grace. And it's only against the backdrop of our depraved darkness that God's grace shines amazing in brilliance. And that's what we see in verses 4 to 9. Dead men walking are shown life-giving grace. Once dead, now alive, moving from past to present. But how? If righting our wrongs is beyond us, which it is, well, how can we find life and peace with God? How? Well, it's because of my favorite two words in Scripture. Well, apart from the two words Jesus Christ, and my second favorite two words in Scripture. But God. That's how it is in the Greek and in most English translations, so I'll read this. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love for us, He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. Wow, so God's taken the initiative because of His merciful, loving grace. And verses 6 and 7 show that for those in Christ, we've not only been given spiritual life, we've been given spiritual position, privilege, looking ahead, eternal inheritance. And God raised us up with Christ, seated Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Three times in just a few verses, we see this word grace. It's by grace you've been saved. He's shown us the incomparable riches of His grace. And then in verse 8, again, it's by grace you've been saved. If we're saved by grace, we'd better know what grace is and what it's not. Now, grace is often defined as unmerited favor, being given what we do not deserve, a gift. And that's very true. But it's more than that. You see, grace is unmerited favor bestowed in place of merited disfavor that we deserve. We deserve judgment and condemnation. But God withholds that from us in Christ. And He just doesn't withhold the condemnation we deserve, but He actually takes on our wretchedness and bestows His righteousness. It's what many call the great exchange. I really like the way Pastor John Stott describes the nature of salvation and sin. He says this, "The concept of substitution or exchange lies at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, and God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be." So where did this great exchange happen? We've already looked at that in Ephesians, back in chapter 1, verse 7. It happened at the cross. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, in accordance with the riches of His grace." The judge of all, taking our judgment upon Himself. This is amazing grace. But before we move on to why amazing means transforming, we've got to pause for a while and think that this salvation does not come automatically to everyone. Grace is the motive of God's gift of salvation, but what's the God-given means of his gift of salvation? In other words, how do we receive his gift? For clarity, I find sometimes it's helpful to ask the opposite. How do we not receive salvation? And I think this is a really important question, because if you ask people on the street after church today, say, if you were to make it into heaven, why will you make it in? I reckon at least 9 out of 10 people you ask that would say, well, because I'm a good person. I've done all these good works, and I haven't done those bad ones. Are you in the 9 out of 10 who might think that? It's pretty common in the musical The Sound of Music, when Maria and Captain Von Trapp finally get engaged, she sings in joy of her dreadful grace-denying theology. You probably know the song, but I'm not going to sing most of it. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Right? It's me. That's called being self-righteous. Maria sounds like that Pharisee. Remember in Jesus' parable? There's a Pharisee looking at a tax collector, and he's saying, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. That dreadful perpendicular pronoun, I. We should respond, ay, ay, ay. That's what God's thinking. You see, pride in all of us would translate Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 like this. Coming to your senses, you've pulled yourselves up by your own bootstraps through self-reformation and self-resuscitation. You've made yourself alive and presentable to God. But let's read the real Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not from yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Two nots, not from yourself, not by works. I don't think the Bible could be more clear. We cannot save ourselves. Neither Maria, nor the Pharisee, nor any of us. We can't boast of ourselves and rob God of his glory and grace. So we know how we don't get saved. So how do we receive God's gift of salvation? Let's double-click on a two-word answer in verse 8. Through faith. By grace, you've been saved through faith. Again, the Bible could not be more clear. We hear this refrain repeatedly. Romans 5, we've been justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, Paul lists his resume, and he says, I consider my resume rubbish, that I may gain Christ, not through a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that is through faith in Jesus Christ. So what exactly is faith? If that's the way to access salvation, what is it? I think it's important to answer faith in this sense. It's typically paired with repentance in the Bible, very frequently. Repent and believe, repent and believe. And you might be familiar with that. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And it's one coin, but with two sides, repent and believe, a letting go and a clinging to. First, let's look at the one side, repentance. It's literally a change of mind, of heart. It's a letting go of the crazy offensive idea that I'm the center of the universe. And I like how C.S. Lewis describes repentance. He says, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He's a rebel who must lay down his arms. This process of surrender is what Christians call repentance. So in this age of liking everything on Facebook, repentance is not about being a fan. It's about being a follower of Jesus, realigning our heart and mind to his heart and mind, desiring to glorify him as your king. So repentance is a letting go of our sinful idolatry, and it's turning to God in faith and belief. It's clinging to Christ Jesus. Again, let's unpack what faith is by asking the opposite. What is faith, genuine saving faith? What is it not? Biblically speaking, faith is not spiritual intrigue, like miracle chasers sort of running around looking for apparitions and say, oh, there's Jesus on a tortilla, something like that. It's not a gut feeling, just a subjective vibe that I'm a person of faith, I'm really spiritual, and I'm into like crystals and meditation. But faith also isn't just about theological precision. James writes, the demons believe that God is one. They have their monotheism spot on. The demons might get 100% on a theology exam, but they're not going to heaven, because they don't love God. They don't worship God. So it's not a vibe, but it's not just theological precision. Finally, faith isn't just about sincerity, which is often the way we think of it today, but I sincerely believe that. You can wish upon a star all you like. You can believe with the utmost sincerity that the anti-venom that you've just taken will stop the side effects of the Taipan snake that's just bitten you. But if in reality you were given a placebo or cough medicine, you're dead, despite your utmost sincerity that you believe that's anti-venom. See, biblically speaking, saving faith must have the right object of faith. So now we get onto what faith is in the biblical sense. Hebrews 11 describes it. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. Assurance of what we do not see, that doesn't mean faith is blind, anti-rational. No, faith hopes in regard to a future we don't see, but faith has a crystal clear 2020 vision on the past of God's proven faithfulness. Our faith is based on God's faithfulness. Remember, about to enter the promised land, and Israel's afraid of what lies ahead with these big nations in the land, and God reminds Israel in Deuteronomy 7, you're saying to yourselves, these nations are stronger than us. Don't be afraid. Remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh in Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great signs and wonders, the mighty hand with which the Lord brought you out. God's past faithfulness. Therefore, trust the Lord your God to do the same. Biblical faith is grounded in God's proven faithfulness. For us, that is Jesus Christ hanging on a cross for me, for you. Faith is clinging to Jesus, truly relying on his righteousness to save you and transform you. 1 John 2, sinners, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So summing up point 2 about life-giving grace, grace is God reaching out to us in undeserved favor and forgiveness in Christ crucified. Faith is us grabbing hold of Christ in total reliance on God's gift to save us. We're doing our theology now. We'll do the application at the end. Let's look at verse 10. transforming grace. This might raise some questions in your head. All this talk about grace and faith, and wait, now it's looking at works. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do, or literally to walk in. Wait, but I thought we were not saved by our good works. That's right. But clearly we're saved for good works. See, it's the difference between the seed and the flower, the root and the fruit. The good news of Christ is the gospel seed. It's the root. If we're branches who are genuinely tapped into the vine, which is Christ, well, then we bear fruit if we're tapped into the root. Ephesians 2:10 is by no means just a postscript or an afterthought to this passage. This is the goal. This is our calling. God planned this ahead of time. We're saved to serve. Handiwork is actually, the Greek word is poema. Now, you probably heard an English word in that. Poem. So some translations say we're God's work of art. A new creation in Christ to do beautiful works. Now, Jesus put it similarly in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men. Why? You probably know it. So that they can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's the same thing that after 11 chapters of gospel glories, Paul then writes the Romans in chapter 12. In view of the mercies of God, chapters 1 through 11, gospel glory. Now, chapter 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your true and proper worship. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So how are we transformed by the renewing of our mind again and again in gospel glories? The gospel of grace. It's precisely reminding ourselves every day what that Christian author said, that I am getting way better than I deserve. Praise the Lord. This is transforming. See, when God's grace is amazing to us, it is transforming in us. And it's so important that we don't view the transforming part of grace as optional. I hope that's not your view of grace. Hey, man, I'm not under law. I'm under grace. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to stop doing anything. That heresy is sadly common today, viewing God's grace simply as an escape hatch from hell and neglecting or even rejecting its transforming purpose and power in us. Jude wrote about this problem way back in his day in the first century. In Jude 4, listen carefully to his description. Certain people have crept in who pervert the grace of God into license for immorality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They're cheap creeps, creeping in and cheapening God's grace, perverting it into a license to sin. I'll take Jesus as my Savior, thanks. Oh, as my Lord and Master, no, I'm going to leave that optional bit off. No, that's not the grace of God. That's a counterfeit grace and a counterfeit gospel. I'd like you to listen very carefully to this description of God's grace in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. What does grace do? The grace of God, not a counterfeit grace, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all peoples, training us training us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, but to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we await the blessed hope, the return of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us. There's the gospel motive. But what was the purpose? To purify a people for himself, his very own, eager to do what is good. Saving grace is transforming grace. It's a training grace, eagerly stirring in our souls by the Holy Spirit as we meditate on the gospel. Here's another way you can say it. I think J.I. Packer put it this way, but I love it. Justification is not just a vacation. Just to be justified is to be declared innocent, to be righteous in God's eyes because of Jesus. Justification is not just a vacation. Justification is a process that kickstarts our sanctification, our being conformed and transformed into the image of Christ's likeness. That's God's purpose, his mission in us. See, what do you do for the ones you love? Someone loves you, don't you praise them? Do things for them, write them thank you notes, give them gifts. And if you love someone who has authority over you, like mom and dad, Mother's Day is coming up, don't you honor them and obey them? And our Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. That's the sign of someone who is born again and saved by grace through faith, eager to do good and to honor and obey our Lord who gave himself for us. We've been quite theological, which is important when eternal life or death hang in the balance. We need to be theological. But now let's get practical. With a gospel-centered passage like this, I need to ask you, again, are you in the 9 out of 10 people trusting in yourself, thinking that you can stand before God in your own righteousness on Judgment Day? Or will you recognize your rebellion, your sin, and more than that, recognize the amazing grace of a Savior who had come to earth, be mocked and shamed, ridiculed, beaten, and crucified so that you could have life and righteousness. For all to come, all who come to him in repentant faith. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your soul, peace with God, eternal life, transforming life. He bids you come and be welcomed home. Maybe this morning, will you come to him for the first time, honestly, not playing church, not trusting in your Christian heritage, but personally bowing in repentant faith, repenting and clinging to Christ. If you've already trusted in Christ, you are a Christian, how are you going at renewing your mind in gospel glories so that God's grace is transforming you and glorifying him? We could ask this question individually and collectively as a church, trying to be gospel-centered as a church. First, I'd like to ask, evaluate how you talk to others and how you talk even to yourself, as crazy as that sounds, talking to yourself. The Bible says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world, with its message and its media, it's trying so hard to squeeze us and conform us into its image. And I think, frankly, with so much media and videos and everything accessing us constantly, I think we do way too much listening to the world. And we need to do a lot more talking, gospel talking to each other and to ourselves. I urge you to consider again that author who went to the coffee shop and answered, "Better than I deserve." This is what he writes. "For a number of years, I've been giving that particular response to that frequent question, 'How are you going?' I do this as a way of preaching the gospel to myself. I've also found it can be a really effective opening for sharing the gospel with others." I think many of us, for our own souls, would do well to follow that practice in church, after service, in morning tea, and somebody says, "How are you going?" If you answered, "Better than I deserve," what would it be like if that caught on and began a culture of gospel renewal, even in our conversations right after service? You'd be surprised how helpful that statement can be in renewing the mind of a downcast brother who's a bit morbidly introspective, looking at his or her circumstances. "Dear, I'm going better than I deserve." "You are, but you're going well, and you're doing better than you deserve? Fill me in. Renew my mind. Lift my countenance to the Lord and God's grace and what He's done for me." It's even going to help your evangelism as you engage the world. How about, rather than an answer, how about a question we can ask each other in morning tea after service? "This week, how has Jesus thrilled your soul?" We sing that, don't we? "All that thrilled my soul is Jesus." How has Jesus thrilled your soul this week? What gospel truth have you learned or walked in? Now, you need to be ready to lead by example, to have something to share about how Jesus has thrilled your soul. But again, those kind of conversations, that's what we need to be, a gospel-centered church. It's okay to talk about the footy, but down the track, we've just worshiped. Let's go and think about what God has done for us and how He's thrilling our souls. And individually, just on your own, for gospel renewal, we can't go long without reading the gospels in our lives, the epistles which point to Christ and make much of the cross. And I know personally, I also find that songs can help. And it's a bit embarrassing. I don't have a great voice. I've been singing a couple of things to you. But singing to yourself, I find truths, when they're matched with music, actually helps the memory. And I find great hymns embed deep gospel truths that can come to mind maybe sometimes more quickly than a verse of the Bible because it's got the music with it. Do you have a Gospel of Grace playlist? Something that you go to remind you of those lyrics that can be so easy to memorize. And choose them well. See, God doesn't want us to be guilt-driven. He wants us to be grace-driven. A song like, "Before the Throne of God Above." I need this one. "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me." Sing the gospel to yourself as well as to one another. And here's a not-so-radical suggestion. If we're poema, we're poems, we're a new creation in Christ, how about writing your own lyrics to a gospel song or just a gospel poem? When you read Scripture and God prompts you and in worshipful thanksgiving, put something to pen. So it's your lyrics that you might remember. Here's a pathetic attempt I've attempted with Ephesians 2 and that Titus 2 passage and that Pharisee and tax collector. It's more a poem than a song to sing, but pompous pride says, "Look at me," making sure that all can see. Shameful guilt says, "Look away," consoled when not on display. But the grace of God says no to both and turns us back to his oath. Quote, I'll surely save those who believe, children by faith who look to me. So turn your gaze away from self towards the one of utmost wealth. In loving grace, God gave his son to do what law could not have done. Press on, dear child, let grace take wing to train your soul again to sing. And by his strength, you'll turn from wrong, and for his glory, your heart will long. Train us, grace, above all, to be his people zealous for good deeds. Write your own. Minister the gospel to you and preach the gospel to yourself. In one last final closing illustration, because conversion is not just giving new duties, but new desires, it's very important we're grace-driven, not gospel-driven, not guilt-driven. And the best thing I think I can leave you with is just a reminder of how amazing God's grace is. Maybe in an illustration that could connect with this well, it's hard for us possibly to relate to an ancient thing called crucifixion. And I'd like you to just to imagine a harsh reality. It's winding the clock back a few decades ago for Australia, but pretend the death penalty is still in the land. The electric chair is still being used. And you are rightly on death row. You're a dead man walking, a dead woman walking. You're sweating. You're strapped into the chair. The lights dim down to provide maximum electricity for the electric chair, and the switch is about to be flipped. And you hear a call loudly beckon, stop! Turn on the lights. And of all people, your least favorite politician walks in and stops your execution. Now, I don't know who your least favorite is. I'm not going to impose it on you. For me, one of them is Julia Gillard, so forgive me if she's one of your favorites. She comes in. You thank her for her inexplicable stay of execution. And she says, no. There will be an execution still, but it will be mine. She takes you by hand out of the chair and seats herself in the electric chair. And she says, you must strap my arms down. Looking you straight in the eyes, she says, I love you and choose to give my life willingly for you. And grant amnesty. Be a good Australian, a noble citizen. And now you must flip the switch. You do so, and you watch her die a horrible death for you. See, whatever I thought of Julia Gillard before that great exchange, I tell you what, that love towards me would be radically transforming. I would not leave that place boasting about me and my amnesty and I'm so good. I would be boasting in my prime minister who gave herself for me. As much as whatever I thought of her before, everything changes. Grace changes everything. Jesus Christ is no sinner like Julia or like me or like you. The Creator, the King of Kings, holy and righteous, and he loves you anyway, and he loves me anyway. And we didn't flip a switch, but our sins nailed him to the cross. We crucified the Lord of glory. We who now trust in him, never forget that. Meditate on the glory of the gospel to be transformed. Let me pray for us now. Oh Lord, we were once dead in our transgressions and sins, by nature children of wrath, but are present only because of grace is but God, But you, Lord, being rich in mercy, because of your great love with which you loved me and us, you made us alive together in Christ, so that our future in the ages to come might show the incomparable riches of your grace. Hallelujah that you took my stains and washed them off with grace like rain. O Lord, renew our minds in the glory of the gospel so that it's amazing again and transforming anew. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.